with me in the scriptures to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As you turn to Luke 19, I just want to just express thanks to the Lord and such appreciation for many of you lately have communicated with me how much you are praying for me, for the elders. Again, we recognize that we are nothing, have nothing. We are simply servants to this body, and so we bless the Lord and thank you and thank the Lord for your prayer. Stand with me as we read Luke 19, 1 through 10 together. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man was come to seek and to save that which was lost. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Whoever's got that, cut it out. Okay. So our Lord is on the way to Jerusalem, and two things he's going to do this week for people that are going to stand out and be forever remembered. One of them is here, and that is the salvation of Zacchaeus. The second one is what he'll do about a day or two later, and that is raise Lazarus from the dead. John records the raising of Lazarus. Luke records the salvation of Zacchaeus. Who was he? Verses 1 through 4. Very simple sermon this morning. Who is Zacchaeus? Verses 1 through 4, Jesus calls Zacchaeus, verses 5 through 7, and then salvation proved by repentance, verses 8, 9, and 10. You know, in the light of what we've just been studying in Zacchaeus, it's not surprising here maybe that the Lord would have singled this out. Because remember what he said, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because riches are intrinsically evil? No. They can be a blessing from the Lord. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. But what happens when we have abundance? We tend to trust it. We tend to worry about it, be obsessed about it, wonder how we can preserve it, which means we're not thinking about the Lord and trusting Him, and the Lord will not have any idols in our life. And yet here, the Lord, remember what He told His disciples, you can't do this. With God, nothing is impossible, however. And so Zacchaeus is a perfect example, as the Lord's interacting with many people, that what man can't do, what rich men can't do, they can't save themselves, Jesus is able to do. He has all power. And second, that God saves the most unworthy. I mean, it was bad enough that Zacchaeus, if I can bring it up into our era, it's bad enough that he worked at one level for the IRS, okay? But he was the head of the IRS, okay? It's bad enough that he was a tax collector. There's nothing obviously intrinsically wrong with being a tax collector. It's a necessary and a noble function if done honestly. But that he was the head, at least in that area, and Jericho was famous for its balsam trees, and it had a rich produce of this every year. And Zacchaeus, from what he says about himself, he was basically a thief, and he overcharged people, and he assessed their tax bill dishonestly. And so the Lord is able to save those who he says are otherwise unsavable. those who trust their riches. And second, he saves those who people think are unworthy to be saved. In this case, a tax collector. Notice something about Zacchaeus. Verses 1 through 4, he was a rich man who wanted to see Jesus. He was rich. He was wealthy through dishonest traffic in taxes. But he wanted to see Jesus. Maybe Jesus was already whispering his name that morning. Sometimes the Lord prepares not because of anything in them, but because he knows he's going to call them. He prepares through their circumstances, maybe even strangely lays upon their heart, I need to be where Jesus is going to be. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Because I need to be where Jesus is going to be in the Word and in the sacraments. So as he passes by here this morning, let's make sure that it's not just an idle curiosity like apparently Zacchaeus started the day with, but an intense desire for him to bless us and bring salvation to us through his Word, through his sacraments, through his praise, and through his people. Now in verses 5 through 7, of course, we know what Zacchaeus did. He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, okay? And so he climbed up into a sycamore tree, which probably was a fig tree of some kind. Most commentators call it a mulberry fig. They can grow as tall as elm trees, walnut trees. They have lower hanging horizontal branches going off from the trunk. He climbs up into one. He wants to see Jesus. So in verses 5 through 7, Jesus says two things to him. He says, Zacchaeus, I see you, come down. Now again, whenever the Lord stops, okay, there's something going to happen here. I see you. This is very similar to how the Gospel of John opens up, where Nathanael comes to Jesus, and remember Jesus says, hey, I saw you under the fig tree. So here Jesus, Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Here he sees Zacchaeus up in the fig tree. When Jesus wants you, he comes and gets you. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And notice, he says, you got to come down because I am coming to your house today. We all know the song, which makes preaching this sermon much simpler. Okay. I'm coming to your house today. But practically speaking, what? We need to be ready because Jesus, in very real sense, and that's why a lot of the comments were made in worship this morning, he comes and proclaims the name of the Father in our midst. He comes and sings hymns in our midst. And so by faith, we need to receive him and his blessings. And of course, by faith, Zacchaeus did do as Jesus told him to do. He received, he heard, he believed. And we will see what happens. But notice the people can't stand Jesus for doing this. Verse 6 and 7, Zacchaeus, he comes down joyfully. He doesn't know how much joy is yet prepared for him. The people are mad. He's gone to be a guest with sinners. Again here, they're gasping. How could Jesus do this? If you know the Lord this morning, you are thankful that he does do this. And you would freely confess yourself to be a found and saved sinner, not a good person. Jesus does not come to save good people because there are no good people. As Augustine said, God, when he comes to save us through his Son, he doesn't find anyone worthy. He has to give us the worthiness of his Son. And yet we need to be careful because the people, because of pride, because of even among ourselves, perhaps those, I'm good, I'm fine. No, we're sinners. And this is very important for what comes next. Look in verses 8 and 9, and this will be the bulk of our sermon this morning. Jesus comes into Zacchaeus' house, and Jesus preaches, obviously, to Zacchaeus and to those who were in his house. Jesus ignores what the common people thought was appropriate. And there's a thankful release. Zacchaeus announces, he stands up, probably after the meal, after the sermon. His heart has been changed, and he says, I give away half. Now, by the way, it should remind you, what of the rich young ruler who wouldn't give away a nickel? Okay, and yet, when we believe Jesus' word, what does he do? First of all, we are delivered from the love of our sinning. We are delivered, here in this case, from the love of money. We are delivered from covetousness. We are delivered from whatever our particular sins are, lust, lies, fear, hatred, gossip, pride, whatever they may be. And that is what? That's how Jesus, as he's going to announce, salvation has come to this house. When I come, when I draw a man to himself, the way you can know that you are saved is that Jesus delivers you from the love of money. Now you may say, well, what? Is Zacchaeus keeping the other half for himself? I don't think so. He's probably saving the other half to pay back fourfold, okay, what he has stolen. That's speculation. It's not stated. But the point here is that Zacchaeus is able to do what the rich young ruler would not do. And perhaps what some of you are not willing to do is that is to give up your sins. It could be a lot. It could be one. For the rich young ruler, it was one. It was the love of money. But who is Jesus? Jesus Christ delivers us from the love of sinning. He delivers us from the power of sin. Now, one day, he'll deliver us from the presence of sin. And will not that be a welcome release? Okay, heaven itself will be too short. Eternity will be too short to rejoice enough in being delivered from the presence of sinning, so that all we want to do is praise and love and obey and serve God without any of that defilement and that sin that even the best of us, as Paul says in Romans 7, we find within ourselves that when we want to do good, evil is present with us. But Jesus makes his presence known. He makes his salvation power known, as we see here in the life of Zacchaeus, by delivering us from the love of sin. Now, this is very important. Hating sin itself, repudiating it, not just, well, yeah, I've done a few things and I feel sorry for them. That's not being delivered, but actually hating the sin. I don't want anything to do with my covetousness. I'm removing the cause, the object of my former idolatry. Maybe your idolatry is I want people's respect. Maybe it's I fear what's going to happen. I worry. I lust. I tell lies. I curse. I'm self-absorbed. Underneath, as my Sunday school class learned this morning, underneath you have a t-shirt and it has Frank Sinatra at the bottom. I just do it my way. Okay, but where Jesus comes, he delivers. That's who he is, as we'll see in verse 10. He is the deliverer from sin. So be sure this morning that like Zacchaeus, you know the Lord and you're able to stand up and say, hey, I forsake my lust. I forsake my lies. I forsake the fear of man. Now, if you're an unbeliever, don't try to forsake your sins. Because if you don't believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and that may seem like a strange thing to say, but if you try in your own strength, you're going to fall on your face, you're going to be more frustrated, and you are going to, if possible, even be farther from the Lord, for he resists the proud. And he has told us in his word, there is one thing at least that you and I cannot do. And that is we cannot deliver ourselves from sin. We cannot deliver ourselves from being captives of Satan. So even this morning, if you are an unbeliever, you've got to look to another one. Because salvation is not, I'm sorry I did this. I promise to do better tomorrow. I feel bad that I did this. Salvation is when the person of Jesus Christ comes into your life and he delivers you from the power and the love of sinning. Doesn't mean there's not sin still. But as Mr. Calvin said, there's a vast difference between somebody who's still in the love of their sinning, really even if they can't do it for a while, they're looking forward to when they can do it again, and they're not really that concerned about the holiness of God. That's one kind of person. And then another kind of person who's a true believer who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, hates his sin, mourns over his sin, asks God to deliver him from his sin, and by the strength of the Holy Spirit resolves as God gives him strength that he will endeavor to fight against his sin. Even if you are this morning a believer, and I praise God for that, please understand you cannot deliver yourself from your sins. You cannot go to a weekend conference on marriage or a weekend conference on parenting or a weekend conference on money, write down 10 or 12 things and then do them, and then presto, your life is cured. Jesus reserves for himself the exclusive authority and power of being the deliverer from sin and Satan and death. And so the best principles in the world have got to be referred back to him, so that we draw from him the strength, the grace. Because ultimately, how do we forsake the love of sinning? How do we overcome the sin in our lives as Christians that we still struggle with? We take them back to Jesus. We say, Lord, stick your cross right down in the head of the serpent in my life and bring the power of your death, your resurrection, to work in my life. Zacchaeus experienced that. He experienced the thankful release of the love of money, which in his life was destroying him. If you know the Savior, let's be real clear about this. That's who he is. That's his name. He delivers from the love of sinning and the power of sin, and we begin to walk in newness of life. That's not all Zacchaeus did, though. At the end of verse 8, he says, hey, and if I've taken, and by the way, I don't think he means I don't know that I have. I think it's given that he did steal. I think he's basically saying, because remember when the publicans and the rich men gave feasts, there were all kinds of people who attended these things. He's basically given an invitation. If I have wronged any of you who need to come to me because I've stolen from you, I'm going to take the other half of my money and I'm going to make a fourfold restoration. Now, why fourfold? Well, that's what the law called for. Exodus 22:1, if any man steals a sheep or an oxen, you either restore fourfold or fivefold, depending upon various circumstances. But the point here is the principle of restitution according to God's law. And so, what does Zacchaeus do? Well, first of all, he publicly identifies himself as a thief. And you know, it's funny in the Gospels. Funny. I mean, not funny, but ironic. You know, all the people whom Jesus delivers in the gospel, they have no trouble telling everybody what they've done. You know, the Samaritan woman goes through the village and she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did, which meant she had to be somewhat honest about her adulterous liaisons. Everybody knew it, but she's real open about it. The woman who's had the female bleeding all these years, well, she comes and tells everybody what has happened. You know, the Apostle Paul, even in his later years and some of his later letters, he does not hesitate to recount how horrible a sinner he had been. Why? To magnify his sins? So he can lift his sleeves and show his tattoos and his body piercings and say, I've got a past? No. So that he can magnify the grace of Jesus Christ, who delivers men from the bondage of sin and saves them. And how is that evidenced? Through repentance. Notice, as we've said, Zacchaeus identifies himself as a thief, and he says, hey, I'm willing to make restitution. You come and see me. Zacchaeus did not do this in his own strength. Jesus Christ, as we have seen, and he says himself in the next verse, I'm the one who came to Zacchaeus' house and sought and saved him. This morning, will you believe this? I mean, these things are revealed in the gospel. These things are written to the church. These things are revealed in the gospel so that we come to the Lord Jesus, and some of you need to come, and you need to ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, I need delivering from the love of sinning. I've got things in my life that I'm holding on to that I have not repented of. I have not forsaken. Not only do I not want to make restitution because I don't want people to know about these things, but I'd like to keep them as secret as possible, and I'll be happy to serve you, O Lord, as long as I can keep these other things quiet, so that nobody learns anything about him. And again, but that's not repentance. Repentance is not, Lord, if you'll keep anybody from finding out what I've done, then I promise I'll do better tomorrow. Repentance, because repentance is heavenly. Repentance is not a human virtue. Acts 13:48, God granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. God has to break the power of sin on our dead, cold hearts. And when he does, he then frees us so that we can make appropriate restitution in our relationships or with things that we've stolen, like Zacchaeus did. This is who Jesus Christ is. If you are still in the grip of the love of sinning, if you wish I could go back to my sins, you do not know the Savior. Now, if you're weeping over your sins and hating your sins and crying out to him for help, you know him, because that's what he does. We're not going to be perfect in this life. But if there is a peace with sin, there cannot be a peace with God. It doesn't matter what you confess. It doesn't matter whether you take the Lord's Supper or not. If there is peace in your life with sin, you are at war with Almighty God. And so the only way is I've got to come to the Savior. I've got to have Jesus call me down from my tree and bring me to repentance so that I can turn to Him. And notice, even as a believer, and I want to encourage you this morning, don't think, well, he's describing perfectionism and works righteousness. Nothing can be farther from the truth. Because the Christian life is nothing but a continual coming to Jesus for Him to do in me what I cannot do in myself. And the sooner you learn this, the happier you will be. And the sooner we learn and practice this, the more at peace, the bolder, the more confident we will be in the midst of a crooked and perverse and wicked and Babel-building generation. That every day, whether my duties are as a husband or as a father, a wife, a mother, a businessman, a teacher, a carpenter, whatever God's called me to do, and especially when it comes to the inner matters of war with sin and pursuit of righteousness, Lord Jesus, I've got to have You granting me repentance unto life, because this battle is lifelong. But here's the neat thing of it as a Christian. It doesn't make us morose, at least if we're approaching it right. If you're a Christian this morning and you believe in the Lord Jesus and you're struggling with sin, at one level, beating yourself up is a waste of time. Now, I understand, yes, I do this too. We need to repent. We need to have a legitimate sorrow over sin. Read 2 Corinthians 10. But if you stop with the sorrow and you do not move from there to Christ, to seeking Him, to, in one respect, rejoicing in God's promise of mercy. Because what? God says to you, hey, if you weep enough, if you beat yourself up enough, hey, why don't you join Opus Dei in the Roman Catholic Church and walk around with a cat of nine tails and beat yourself up over everything that you've done wrong? Then God will smile at you. Wrong, 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 wrong. There is nothing you and I can do to make God smile at us. Only Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is our righteousness and who exchanged places with us and who delivers us from the power of sin and death, the Father smiles at Him. And if we hold on to the Lord Jesus, He smiles at us and loves us also. So rejoice in that love. Jesus said the Father Himself loves you. So don't come thinking, well, I'm just going to beat myself up. No, Jesus is the only one who ever got beaten up that had a power to change anything. You look to Him. You, as a believer, in our battle for righteousness, in our battle for righteousness within, in our families, in the world, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how Jesus responded. Today, salvation has come to this house. Why? Because of two gatekeepers, faith and repentance. Because He is also a son of Abraham. He wasn't walking as a son of Abraham before. He had an external religion, but He didn't have the inner faith and repentance. But today, I've brought Him to be a true son. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And notice also, just in passing, before we look at verse 10, salvation has come to this house. I don't know how many people are in Zacchaeus' house, but here our Lord, what is just speaking in terms of God's covenant promise. Abraham, the promise is to you and to your children. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the promise is unto you and to your children. Jesus, to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your house. A good encouragement to you as men and women, fathers and mothers, a good encouragement to you single men and single women. If I want God's blessing of salvation on my home and on my children, let me repent. Let me turn to the Lord with all my heart so that my whole house can know the salvation and the deliverance of the Lord. Now, verse 10. Everything to get to this morning. Jesus explains what all this means. So if you think I'm adding or elaborating too much, in the light of verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, that's His commentary. And it's important for us to know who Jesus is, because everybody wants to claim Him. I mean, you know, it's funny, isn't it? Nobody ever says, hey, I wonder if we can get Siddhartha Gautama on our side, the Buddha. No, but I wonder if we can get Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Joseph Smith. Nobody ever worked, but everybody, every philosopher, every world religion at some level has got to deal with who Jesus is. He's become, as the exalted king, the air in which we breathe, whether you become an antichrist or you pervert who he is, like various groups do even in the church today. We need to, who is he? Who is he, and what did he come to do, and how does it relate to Zacchaeus? Well, let me just mention three things by way of application from our Lord's own mouth. First of all, he's the Son of Man, which, as we've seen before, is a mediatorial title. He was a man. He's more than a man. Why? Because as Peter proclaimed at Pentecost in Acts 2, 30 through 36, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Son of Man is a title of exaltation. It's a title of dominion. Read Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Read Acts 2, 30 through 36. It is a title emphasizing the saving power and majesty of Jesus Christ. Why do we need to know this here? Because there's only one person who's able to save us from our sins. There's only one person who is able to save us from national rebellion. There's only one person able to save us from family and societal chaos and disintegration. And it's not any of these institutions that have raised themselves up in our day to rebuild Babel. It's not the World Economic Forum. It's not the, if you'll be safe if you wear a mask or you get a vaccine. We'll be safe if government will come out with more stimulus money. We have become, even in the church, so fearful and forgetful. Who is our head? Does he have a nose of wax that we can remake him in any form we desire? No. He is the exalted, resurrected Son of Man, who exchanged places with us and bore our judgment in order to deliver us from sin. And now he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he saves all who look to him and brings salvation to their houses and even to their nation. It's very important for us to understand who Jesus is and that he is our only salvation. We are told in Scripture, put no confidence in princes. That doesn't mean 75% in Jesus, 25% in Washington. It doesn't mean you can go 99 to 1 or 99.5 to 0.5. It means put none. There is salvation in no other name. Remember what salvation is. Salvation is not just I get to go to heaven. Salvation in the Bible means total deliverance from all evil. Jesus Christ is the only one who has authority and power to deliver men from their sins. And who is he? Well, before we're going to know that, we got to know something about ourselves that nobody really wants to talk about today. Jesus uses a very, very mean old nasty word in verse 10. He uses the word lost. And by the way, lost doesn't mean you're driving around 285 and you missed your exit, okay? Lost here is a verb that means about to perish in hell forever or about to be destroyed. Lost does not, I missed a turn somewhere in life and so, I'll get back on the road now. No. The Son of Man who's come down from heaven came down and says, we are about to be destroyed. Now again here, we got to face a great lie in our day and age. According to the gospel that even some in the church are endorsing, and I pray God will deliver us, you just need to be who you are. Let's see if we can find a way to adjust the gospel so that we can turn your inmost desires and turn them, even if they're vices, we can turn them into virtues. Do you have an inkling, a craving, a desire? It must be from God because that's the way he made you. And so we need to make sure, so today we don't have sinners. We have misunderstood people. We have abused people who other people would not let them be who they wanted to be. We've turned everybody into a victim. We have turned the gospel of Satan in the Garden of Eden to the gospel that's preached in many churches. God have mercy on us. And that is, no, we're not lost. We're misunderstood. Okay, or people have been mean to us. And they haven't accepted us because, don't you know, I have a right to be accepted. Yeah, okay, I'll say, okay, you want to be accepted? Well, make sure you get your identity right first. Okay, you're not poor little you who just can't get out and do what I want to do. And when I'm 20 or 21 and I can get these parents off my back, I'll go out and then do what I want to do. Let me tell you something. Jesus says from his own mouth, you're lost. You're about to be destroyed. Now, Nicodemus, he was a member of the church. Now, granted, he wasn't a very beloved member of the community because of his job. He was a Jew. He was part of the church. He was circumcised. And Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost, those who are about to be destroyed because of their rebellion. You know, it's a funny thing. We forget. We forget. You know, there's a direct relationship to where we elevate man, we diminish God and Calvary. Where we lie about men and what their real problem is, we bring down God from his throne and we diminish Calvary. And then we wonder why we have shallow conversions today. We wonder why our children who've been taught all their lives in the various church programs from preschool to high school just play guitar and feel good about Jesus and everything will be okay in the end. And when they get to college, we didn't give them any armor. We didn't teach them any. We did not teach them who they truly are. They are not men and women, young men and young women who need to be pampered and have their every whim gratified and everybody gets a trophy just for participating. No, we are lost. We are in rebellion against Almighty God until Jesus comes and finds us and delivers us, to use the words of the apostle, from the wrath to come. Do you remember? Jesus, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But if we don't believe, remember the next verse, we're condemned. You remember Paul in 1 Thessalonians at the end of the first chapter where he commends them for turning from their idols to God and to Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a great burning coming. And it's not just hell. That's the big, but a great judgment and sifting. And I would be a liar if I said, well, you know, it's just metaphorical. Everybody will have their own hell, okay? You know, maybe your hell, I'll have to spend eternity with my in-laws, okay? Or I'll have to spend eternity, I love my in-laws, by the way, okay? I'll have to spend eternity with, you know, all I'll have to eat is Brussels sprouts out of a can, okay? And that, just like, hey, my heaven, I'll get to play golf with Arnold Palmer every day of my life. No, see, Jesus didn't come telling people what they wanted to hear. Jesus did not countenance the ideas of fools. He came telling us the truth. Judgment is coming, and you have no idea. You have no idea. We get a glimpse of it in Gethsemane when he's about to drink just the cup, and he's not even there yet, but he's looking at the cross, and he is physically and spiritually, as the God-man, the one person, two natures, clothed in our flesh, he is personally unhinged so that his skin thins out. He begins bleeding through his skin. And angels had to come and raise him up so that he could drink that cup. And then at Calvary, as he's taking that judgment upon himself, this great exchange where he who was righteousness became sin for us. He became our lust, your lies, your manipulations, your excuses. He became sin for us and then gives us his righteousness. He who was rich, he became poor, despised, spit on, naked, impaled on a tree. This is how. And the only way he saves us. Have you ever wondered why Satan hates so much? He hated it for 700 or 800 years. The gospel of substitutionary atonement. He hated the doctrine of the righteousness of Christ. Let's cover it up with, you know, the mass and cover it up with the works of the saints and rituals. And then when it started to be in his grace recovered again by people reading the Bible, well, let's burn the people who are translating the Bible. Let's burn the Bible. Let's ban. Why does Satan hate this doctrine? And then why did he, when liberalism came on the scene at the end of the American war between the states and it begins to creep in? Why? Oh, well, no, we still believe in Jesus, but it's not substitutionary atonement. I mean, because that would mean, yeah, that would mean people can be saved. Because in God's wisdom and in God's righteousness, the soul that sins, it will die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But yet liberalism comes in, keeps the language of the cross, but it becomes the great sentimentality. And now it becomes, in neo, whatever that's out there today, it becomes the, you know, the realization of affirming love. But the idea of satisfaction and substitution is pushed out of the picture. Why? Because Satan works in the children of disobedience, and he works in wolves sometimes that find their way into the church. And Satan has one objective in covering up the doctrine of how Jesus saves men from destruction by taking that destruction upon himself on Calvary. He has one objective. He wants to kill you. Your old man of sin. That some of you, I don't want to believe that because what I know what that means. If I go home and tell people I got saved, or you know, if I give my life to Jesus, I've got to give up this or that. And the old flesh just fights back. Why? Because your old man within you wants to kill you. There is a part, and if you're not a Christian, it's the main part of you. It wants to kill you. It wants to drag you down to everlasting hell under the wrath and judgment of God, and there gloat over you for all eternity. Deceived him. He was in the church. Deceived him. Told him that preacher was a fool. Told him that preacher was a fanatic. Talking about substitutionary atonement and propitiation. Tell me something that'll make me feel good. Tell me something that'll cure the world. Don't tell me that I'm about to face now, tomorrow, next month, 10 years from now. But let me tell you something. If it's 50, if it's 100 years before somebody sitting here this morning stands before Almighty God, you will at that moment look back over those 100 years and it will be like the passing of a fingernail when you stand before the wrath of God. If Jesus, who was holy and harmless and undefiled, if he facing that wrath was unhinged and fell on the ground and could not get up, except God sent an angel to come and deliver him. What do you think you'll do when you stand before the wrath of God? Especially when you heard that Jesus will come to your house like he did to Zacchaeus' house, and he will seek and save you. And so what's the way? What are the two gatekeepers? I need to believe upon the only one who can save me. And I need to turn from all my sins. And he doesn't say, you bring these two things to me. He says, I'm doing it. It's my strength. So believe in him. Look to him. And make sure you hold fast to this Jesus. Not the Jesus of the elevation churches that are out there and feel good and no mention of sin and no mention of repentance. It's not a real Jesus. It's a fake Jesus who never saved anybody from hell. It may make consumers feel good about their religious life, but do you notice Jesus did not come to make Zacchaeus feel good? He came to save him. And the only way he could save him was to preach the gospel in such a way where Zacchaeus and his idols are thrown over and Zacchaeus is delivered from the love of sinning, so that he will look to the Lamb of God and be able to repent. This is who Jesus is, the one who seeks and saves what is lost. Now, if he sought and saved you, rejoice. I see smiles on your faces every time I see you. You ought to be looking for people. Let me tell you about this Jesus who saves people from the wrath to come, because let me tell you, there's wrath to come. Isn't it funny? Satan, when it comes to hell, He tells the church, shh, don't talk about hell. Shh. No, 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 hell's not fire and smoke and weep. No, 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 no. That's some old preacher up in the hills in Tennessee who made that up. No, actually, that's Jesus who came telling us, listen, I've come to deliver you from the wrath to come. Make sure you look to him this morning. Now, you tell me I'm not a Christian. I'm not telling you anything. I'm telling you what Jesus told Nicodemus. And I'm telling you what Jesus said about who he is and what he came to do. And if I didn't know the Lord this morning, this is the best news there ever was. That there is a Savior who, by exchanging places with us, he takes our filth on himself and he gives us his righteousness to call our own. Believe in him. Don't hold on to your sins. Would you hold on if you were on a shipwreck and somebody sent you a lifeboat and had holes in it? Would you hold on to it? No, you'd let it go on by. Jesus Christ, hold to the true gospel who seeks and saves what is lost. And be devoted, joyful servants of Jesus. If this is, what is the cash value? For those of you who know the Lord, I've heard this story before, Chris. I've believed this for 60 years. Good. I'm glad to hear it. Has it made any difference in your life? Has it made a difference in the lives of the people around you? Has it made a difference? What do they hear you talking about? What are they hearing and seeing your attitudes? Are you, daddies, in some way undoing the gospel of grace by instituting such a regime of works in your home that your children have totally forgotten about grace and about what Jesus has done for us? Yes, we need rules. God, we're supposed to obey God. But it's on a foundation, not of, well, I need to do this because I got to pull myself up to heaven. No, it's because he came down to earth and bore our hell. And we love and obey him now because of his strength. I hope you'll long remember Zacchaeus, but not because he was a wee little man, but because Jesus came and showed us in Zacchaeus what must happen to each one of us. He must come our way and save us. Save us from the love of sinning. That's his name. Matthew 1:21. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in the course of your pilgrimage as Christians, don't ever forget this. Wait a minute, am I struggling again? Have I stepped back into maybe even old sins? I must be lost. I'm not sure that's a real helpful thing of looking at. I think instead, if I burn my hand in the fire again, I'm going to go back to the physician. And because he didn't accept me the first time because I was worthy, he doesn't accept me later because I'm worthy. It's always his worthiness. He's the healer. Let's look to him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this gospel and we pray that you would preserve it in our time. We ask that you would bless the young men who were raised up in our presbytery, those of us who were there saw, to proclaim the gospel, that they would hold fast, that those who've been in the ministry for a long time would hold fast to you, the Son of Man, who came to seek and save that which is lost. Oh Lord, were there lost here, doomed and dying, perhaps some sooner than they know, to stand before you. Oh Lord, help them to look to you this morning and be saved and be delivered from the love of sinning, the power of sinning, the judgment that must come to us because of our sins, unless, Lord Jesus, we are part of that great exchange where you took our judgment and we receive your righteousness and forgiveness and peace with God. We bless you. And this month, especially in this week, we bless you for the Reformation. Thank you for Martin Luther. Thank you for those who came before him. Thank you for Bucer and for Calvin and for those men who in themselves saw their nothingness. What a strange group of men to recover this gospel that had been buried under ceremonies, lies, Pelagianism, and all the lies of the devil. We bless you. And we pray that you would recover to the church in our day the true and everlasting gospel of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, for your glory alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.